I want you please to turn to John's Gospel, chapter 2. Please read with me from verse 18. Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and trusted in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases, you hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." Now, Denver tonight focuses his songs and his comments on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what I want to do this evening, talk to you about Jesus, just for a few moments. And I know that many of you who come to services like this come with great pressing needs. You come with really felt needs. You come with real concrete needs in your life. Your marriages sometimes aren't happy. Your relationships are in a mess. There's financial problems that you come with. Or there's some sickness that has struck your family, or you losing your job, or there's been some other disappointment or betrayal in your life. And when you come to church, very often you're wanting a word from the Bible, a word from the preacher that touches on these things. It gives you some kind of hope. Now, sometimes it's possible to do that, but the best thing that any preacher can do for you is to talk to you about Jesus Christ. Because once you've understood the person of Jesus and what he came to do for us, and you've come to put your faith and trust in him, he gives you a grid through which you can view life. He equips you so that you can cope with the things that come upon you in life. Not always adequately, you still have your problems and your difficulties, but he gives you an understanding. He gives you a grasp, an insight into life that you don't get anywhere else. Besides that, the most important thing we could possibly do for you is to tell you about the one who came from heaven into our world to be our Savior. It would be failure on our part to focus on any other area of your life and not tell you about that. Not that there isn't a place to talk about the other things. But I want to talk to you about Jesus tonight. And in John's Gospel chapter 2, we have a remarkable picture of Jesus which I want you to see. Because if you are a guest here this evening, if you've never been to this church before, or if you are someone who has never been really concerned about the Bible or about God or about Christ, you may have preconceived ideas about Christ. You may have preconceived ideas about what it means to be a Christian. And I think John's Gospel chapter 2 blows all of those preconceived ideas out of the water. Because the first thing that John does in the second chapter of his Gospel is tell us about a Christ, a Jesus, who went to a wedding feast with his mother, where he turned the water into wine. It's a well-known story, and many of you know the story well. And even if you don't come to church often or don't read your Bible often, you will know the story of Jesus turning water into wine. And what you need to understand is that Jesus was a real human person who enjoyed human company and enjoyed weddings and feasts and parties, in that sense of the word. He is nothing like the picture that is often painted of him. And you remember the incident at that occasion when his mother came to him and said, "They've run out of wine." And I don't want to get into the discussion about wine, drinking and all that sort of stuff, because that's not the point of the story at all. But Jesus makes a remarkable answer to his mother. He says, "Why do you involve me My time, my hour has not yet come. My time has not yet come. In other words, what the Lord Jesus Christ was doing was letting his mother know that there was a change in relationships coming between him and his mother. Up until that point, he supported her because he was the eldest child in the family and she was presumably widowed. And so she turned to him as the eldest son because there was a great embarrassment that was going to happen at this wedding. And so she wants him to help out. Now, we don't exactly know what was in her mind, but she must have known that he could do something about it. But he lets her know that he cannot be manipulated, that she's got to take her place now as a disciple. She's got to be saved in the same way we've got to be saved. She's got to now see him not so much as her son, but as her savior. And so he lets her know in those words, and the words are very gentle and kind words. Dear woman, he says, why do you involve me? Those are the same words he used when he was hanging on the cross, and he said to his disciple John, the same one who wrote this letter, he says to his mother, dear woman, behold your son. And so he makes provision for his mother, and he uses those tender words. So he wasn't being rude. He simply told his mother in a roundabout way, in a way which she would have picked up and understood, that there was a change coming in relationships. She could no longer be the same toward him and he toward her as he used to be. But then you will know that he actually worked the miracle. And he saved the host from embarrassment, and he turns the water into wine. He tells the servants to fill the water jugs to the brim, and then he turns the water into wine. And John tells us that this was the first sign that he worked. Now it's interesting that the miracles of Jesus in John's gospel are described as signs. In the other gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all of Jesus' miracles are described as miracles, but John describes them as signs. In the other gospels, the miracles of Jesus are indications of God's great power and of the breaking in of the kingdom of God in a momentary way into the lives of men and women. But in John's gospel, the miracles are signs. They are signifying something. They are pointing to Jesus and who he really is, and the great authority and the great power that he has as the Son of God. And the miracle of the turning of the water into wine is a very significant miracle, because in the Old Testament, wine often was associated in the prophets and in the prophecies with the coming kingdom of God. And Jesus himself in the New Testament often associates wedding feasts with the coming kingdom of God. So what the Lord Jesus Christ was doing was giving us an indication in this particular sign, miracle that he worked, that there was going to be a change in which men and women approach God. See, up until now, it was the temple with all of its ritual. But now something's going to happen. Jesus is going to bring something new into our world. He's going to bring something joyous into our world. He's going to bring something that is filled with life and vibrancy into our world. Men and women are going to relate to God in a different way, and that way will be through him. But the new wine of the kingdom was about to come into the world, and the water of religious ritualism and religiosity was going to go, and men and women would relate to God through the life that the Lord Jesus Christ would bring into the world and put into the souls of men and women by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's a different picture from what people have of Jesus in our world today. Very often when you hear about Jesus discussed out there in the world, maybe you yourself have thought of Jesus as some sort of sad figure who sort of trudged through life with a great burden on his shoulders. Because the picture we have of Jesus on the cross is often transposed into his whole life. And while there is a sense in which his whole life pointed to the cross, you must not think of Jesus as a sad person. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, we read that he was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. And so the Lord Jesus Christ was a real human person who enjoyed human company. When we invite you to put your faith and trust in Jesus, we are inviting you to put your faith and trust in somebody who helps you to relate to God in a new and a vibrant way. Not a dull way that kills off your life and kills off all your joy and turns you into some sort of religious crank, but in a new, lively life way. You know, Denver spoke about abundant life, and that's what the Lord Jesus Christ came to do. And as we read about him turning water into wine, we get the picture of joy and gladness and happiness and a whole new way of relating to Almighty God. And that's followed in John chapter 2 by another picture of Jesus, now going to the other extreme. Because Jesus goes into the temple and he sees all the people in the temple, and we read that he sees the cattle and the sheep and the doves and people sitting at tables exchanging money. Now something happens to Jesus when he sees that. There is a righteous indignation that takes hold of him. So he does something that you don't normally associate with Jesus, because we get the picture that he's sort of meek and mild. And people often talk about Jesus as being love. And you know, in the movies, you will often see, or you'll often hear religious people depicted as people who ought to be loving, and that the whole thing is all about love. But here we see Jesus taking a cord and turning it into a whip. And he chases the animals out of the temple courts, and he overturns the money changers' tables, and he drives them out of the temple. And then Jesus says something that is very, very significant. He says, "How dare you turn my Father's house into a market?" Now, you know, no normal Jew would have described his relationship with God as his Father. But the Lord Jesus Christ immediately identifies himself with God in a very unique way. God was his Father. That's why we believe that our God is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is what makes Christianity unique. And that is why we cannot take part in some of these interfaith services. I was invited 3 weeks ago to take part in an interfaith service, and I had to decline. I had to decline not because I, at least I hope I'm not rude and snobbish, but because I cannot compromise what I believe about Jesus. He's the God and he's the Son of God, and God is his Father in this unique sense. Now, why did Jesus get so upset in the temple? Well, in the other Gospels, we read about another temple incident, but here in John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ is incensed because they have turned his Father's house into a market. In other words, there was insincerity, there was impiety, there was hypocrisy. The whole way of approaching God was tinged with the hypocrisy of turning the Father's house into a marketplace. So the Lord Jesus Christ drives these people out. Now, many of you would have heard people talk about Christians being, you know, the churches being full of hypocrites. And many people, as you know, use that as an excuse. I don't go to church because the church is full of hypocrites. Of course, there are plenty of hypocrites maybe in churches around the world. But I know motor dealers who are hypocrites. There are doctors who are hypocrites, and dentists who are hypocrites, and insurance brokers who are hypocrites. Anybody can be a hypocrite. It's not limited to church people, right? But the point is, we don't follow a hypocrite. We follow somebody who believed in purity of worship and in sincerity of worship. And when the Lord Jesus Christ turns these people out of the temple, he not only establishes himself as the Father's Son, but he establishes the fact that the true worship of God, true Christianity, has got to do with purity. It's got to do with sincerity. It's got to do with wholeheartedness. That's what it's got to do with. So if you want to follow someone who is wholehearted, someone who is transparent, someone who is not a hypocrite, someone who is real and authentic, if you want that in your life, you need to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. You won't find it in the ministers of the church. You don't find it in the priests of our world. You don't find it in any of the authorities on the scene at all. You don't find it amongst our philosophical thinkers or amongst our politicians, but you'll find it in the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll find that clarity of authenticity. You'll find it in Christ. And Christ is the only place where you'll find it. And he demonstrates this by the way he drives his people out of the temple. He will not allow the temple worship to be tainted by this insincerity, by this impiety, and by this hypocritical approach. And so the Lord Jesus presents himself like that. So on the one hand, you get this person who is full of joy, who is going to bring in a new way of relating to God through the new wine that he's going to introduce through his own death and resurrection. On the other hand, you get this person who is incensed by the hypocrisy of those who come to the temple. The temple was the place where people were supposed to meet with God. It was the place where supposedly God met with the people. And yet it was marked by this kind of hypocrisy. Now, I don't know, dear friends, if you get a picture of Jesus that he's so warped and twisted that you don't feel any admiration for him or any attraction in him. But I want to tell you that the picture that John presents of Christ in John chapter 2 is a wonderful picture of a man who is filled with life and vibrancy, and also a man who refuses to put up with the hypocrisy of his own day and does something about it. It's a great picture of Jesus. Then the next thing that happens in John chapter 2 is that the Jews approach Jesus, and they say to him, "Now, who gives you the authority to do these things?" Now, it's a very interesting thing that they came to ask him that question. And I'll tell you why. Because you see, the temple had its own police. The temple had its own system of security. Now, if Jesus was just some hooligan coming into the temple to wreak havoc, they could have called for the temple police and they could have arrested him, but they don't do that. And why don't they do that? Well, I would think that's because they sense something authoritative about Jesus. So they come to him and they say to him, "Give us a sign." Now, you'll remember that the turning of the water into wine was a sign. And in a sense, driving the people out of the temple was also some sort of a sign. Now, the people who confront Jesus are not too sure about him. You know, it's an interesting thing. But when you talk to people out there in the world, they're always uncomfortable when you talk about Jesus. On the plane the other day, I sat next to somebody who was reading a book on philosophy. So I engaged him in conversation. I said, "Why are you reading that book? Are you a lecturer? Or do you study philosophy?" The person said, "No." He said, "I've got lots of questions about God." And that's a great opening for anyone, isn't it? Right? So we talked for a while about the books he had read. Then I said to him, "Have you ever bothered to read the Bible?" He said, "No." I said, "Why not?" He said, "Because I just don't think it's a book for today." And it was interesting for me to see that when I spoke about Christ, when I spoke about the Bible, there was a withdrawal into a shell. There was a kind of a cutting off of the conversation. Because people are like that with Christ. There's an unease with Jesus. Because Jesus has got the knack of confronting us the deepest part of our personality. So these people come to Jesus and say, "Well, you give us a sign." Now, the one thing you need to know about God is this. Those of you who are going through difficulties and troubles and sadnesses, you do need help. You need prayer and you may need some pastoral help as well. But the one thing you need to know is that God will not be manipulated by anybody. Jesus will not be manipulated by his own mother. And God won't be manipulated by us. And Jesus was not manipulated by these priests when they asked for a sign. Because the miraculous workings of God are not there on tap for us. God is not in the business of doing sensational things so that he can win our approval. God is not in that business at all. But Jesus tells them about a certain sign that he would give. And so he says to them, "Destroy this temple, and then I will rebuild it in 3 days. Now, you need to know what a shock that would have been to these people who were associated with the temple. Because the temple Jesus was talking about, they started building it around about 20 BC. And now, this is around about 26, 27 AD, so about 46 years. This temple has been in the process of being built. And when Jesus was speaking, the temple had not been completed. In fact, the temple was only completed in AD 63. It only stood for 7 years, and then the Roman armies came and overthrew Jerusalem and destroyed the whole temple. And so Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up again in 3 days. And these Jews can't believe what he's saying because they take him literally. It's amazing how many people misunderstand the words of Jesus. I mean, even in this gospel, here were these people who came to Jesus and said, "What do you mean you're going to put the temple up again in 3 days? Of course, they did not understand that Jesus was talking about his own death. His body was the temple. And he was letting them know that one day they would destroy his body. They would kill him. But he would be raised again on the 3rd day. Even the disciples didn't understand it. They only understood it afterwards. You know, when they looked back, they could see the words of Jesus were filled with great significance. But they didn't understand it just at that moment. But you get the same thing in the next chapter with Nicodemus. When Jesus tells him he's got to be born again, he says, "Must I enter again into my mother's womb?" He takes it literally. He doesn't understand and see the significance of what Jesus is saying. And then in the next chapter, in chapter 4, from which Ross read early on at the beginning of the service, the woman at the well comes to Jesus, and Jesus says to her, "If I give you water, you'll never thirst again." And she thinks it's literal water. So she says, "Well, give me this water so that I don't thirst again." And she doesn't understand that Jesus is talking about salvation, something for the soul, something for the innermost hearts of men and women, young and old. And then the disciples come back from going shopping for their lunch, and they come back, and Jesus says to them, "I've got food that you don't know about." And they scratch their heads and say, "Who's given him lunch?" They don't understand. You see, that Jesus is not talking about literal food. Now, there are lots of people who misunderstand the Word of God, lots of people who misunderstand the Scriptures, lots of people who misunderstand what the Lord Jesus Christ is all about. Maybe you're one of them. Maybe you've come to this church tonight and Jesus is a real mystery to you, and Christians are a mystery to you, and church is a mystery to you, and the gospel is a mystery to you. You've never really understood it. Well, to these Jewish people, Jesus was telling them that he was going to die and rise again. That is the heart of what we're all about in the church. I mean, we would not exist today. There'd be no Christian church on planet Earth today if Jesus Christ, the Son of God, did not go to the cross and die in our place, and die and take the wrath of God upon himself in our place as our substitute, and bear the wrath of God in his own body on the cross, and rise again on the third day so that he could give us life. He conquered death. He made it possible for God to forgive our sins and for us to enter into this joyous relationship with God, pictured and illustrated by the turning of the water into wine. So the Lord Jesus Christ is a person who is filled with the joy and the vibrancy of life and offers a new way of relating to God. He's a person who will not tolerate impurity of worship or hypocrisy of any sort, and he tells people he's coming to die and rise again on the third day so that we can have new life with God. Now, it's interesting to notice at the end of the chapter that there are some people, we read, who believed in him. This is the way it goes. While he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and trusted in his name. Now, don't you think that's a wonderful thing when somebody comes along and says, oh, I believe in Jesus? I talk to people. I make it my business when I meet people. And sometimes after church services, when they greet me, I did this morning at the church I was preaching in this morning, people will come and talk to me, and I'll always ask them the question, are you a Christian? Do you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Invariably, they will say, yes, they do, and sometimes they really don't. But they will always tell you they do, because it is because people have got a way of misjudging themselves, a way of always putting themselves in the best light. Now, here were these people who came, that John tells us came, and they trusted in Jesus. You'd think that's a wonderful thing. But the next verse tells us this. Jesus would not entrust himself to them. So they trusted Jesus, but Jesus didn't trust them. That's an amazing thing, you know? Because some people say to me, I believe in Jesus. I think that almost everybody in this church tonight would say, if I confronted you personally, do you believe in Jesus? You would say, yes, I do. You would say, I believe in Jesus. And you probably would mean it. You'd probably be sincere in your own way. But you may not believe in Jesus in the right way. You may not believe the right things about Jesus. And so the Lord Jesus did not trust himself to them, because we are told in this passage that Jesus knows all men. He didn't need anybody to tell him what was inside man, because he knows man. He knows you. He knows what you think of yourself. He knows the assessment you make of yourself. He knows the inward part of our beings. He knows your hopes and your dreams. He knows your disappointments. He knows your pride. He knows everything there is to know about you. And he knows that there are some people whose faith is not adequate. Some people whose faith is not a saving faith. Do you know it's possible to have a faith that's not a saving faith? You can have a faith that is inadequate, that falls short of actually saving you and bringing you to that place of salvation. You can actually agree with Jesus and agree with everything we say and yet miss out on the glory to come because you have not entrusted yourself to Jesus in that innermost part of your being, but rather, as these people did, they trusted on the superficial, they trusted on miracles, they trusted on the things they could see, on the visceral things, they trusted on in those things, but they did not trust Christ as the Son of God. Something needed to happen to them before they could do that. And what is that? Well, that's the point of the story of Nicodemus. He comes to Jesus and says, I know you're a teacher come from God, because nobody can do the miracles you do unless God is with him. And so Jesus says to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you don't actually know anything at all. You don't know anything about me either. You see, Nicodemus, you can't understand anything about me until you have been born from above. You've been born again. And dear friends, that is what makes the difference between Christians and non-Christians. It's not that all non-Christians are bad people. It's just that they're not saved people. Because the only way we can ever be saved is by putting our faith and trust in Christ. And what makes the difference? What enables us to put our faith and trust in Christ? It's the new birth. When God works in our hearts and opens our mind and opens our understanding, gives us light. He gives us understanding. He shines into our hearts. He shines into our minds. And the penny drops for us. And we receive the new birth. The Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of us. And there's a new dawning in our hearts. And that dawning is what we call the new birth. That light, that change in us is what we call the new birth. And I want to ask you tonight whether you have been born again. Now, I've got some bad news for you, and I've got some good news for you, and I've got some informative news for you. The bad news is you cannot make yourself born again, and I cannot make you born again. That's the bad news. There's no way, no mechanism we've got in the church to make you born again. That's the bad news. The good news is that God can give you the new birth. And if you call upon Him, in all likelihood, He will hear you and grant you the new birth. The informative news is this, that if you are born again, the sign of it is that you will believe in Jesus Christ. How do we know we've got the new birth? We don't know we've got the new birth because we feel good inside. We don't know that we've got the new birth because we never fall into depression. We don't know that we've got the new birth because we've got, you know, we can pray nicely, or because we read the Bible regularly. The only way in which we can know we've got the new birth is if we are driven to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because halfway down chapter 3 of John's Gospel, this is what Jesus says. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So my dear friend, here you are sitting here tonight. You may have your difficulties, you may have your problems, you may have your queries, you may have your questions. But the greatest question of all is this: have you got the new birth? Have you found yourself in the arms of this Savior who has offered you a new way of relating to God? Have you found yourself following the one who is transparent and does not believe in pure religious rites, but rather in a transparent, miraculous relationship with Almighty God brought about by His death and resurrection? Have you followed the one who has enabled you to see and understand who He is? Have you received the new birth? Have you got the new birth, dear friend? Have you got it? Have you got it? And have you got it? You may have come to our church here for a long time, and you may actually agree. You may admire everybody who operates in this church. You may agree with everything that happens here. You can applaud for Denver and whoever else may sing here from time to time. But the question on the day of judgment is whether or not you have the new birth. And the sign that you've got the new birth is whether or not you've come to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Have you embraced Christ? Have you come to Him? Have you seen what He did for us on the cross? And have you said, I believe it. I believe it. I embrace it. I take it for myself. Have you believed in Jesus in that way? Now, until you've done that, my dear friends, no matter what you may say, you don't have the new birth. You may have a lot of philosophical ideas. You may have a lot of answers to your own questions. You may think you know a lot, like my friend on the airplane who told me about the strangest and weirdest philosophies I never heard of in my life but never read the Bible. You may know about all those things. You may read, you may study on the internet, you may do all sorts of things. But if you do not believe in Jesus Christ, you will not go to heaven, and nor would I. And when I do believe in Jesus Christ, when I do see who He is, that is a sign that God has been at work in my life and granted me the new birth. So I want to ask you tonight whether you truly do believe in Jesus. Not whether you agree with Him or admire Him, but whether you've embraced Him in such a way that He's in control of your life. That you've truly turned away from your old self-centered lifestyle and you've put your faith and trust in this Jesus. If you have not done that, then you walk out of this church tonight lost unless you do something about it this very night. So I want to conclude tonight by asking you, if you will put your faith and trust in Jesus, I know you can't do it unless God gives you the new birth, but if you feel an edging in you, a compulsion in you, like someone's inside you pushing you, like someone's speaking to you, like what is being said tonight is just for you, you better be aware of the fact that God is at work in your life, and your duty is to respond to that by putting your faith and your trust in this Savior who came into our world and died on the cross and rose again. Will you do that tonight? He loves you. He wants to put you in touch with a God who is real and vital, and give you a vibrant relationship with Him, a relationship that is devoid of hypocrisy. He wants you to understand that His death and resurrection is the greatest thing in the world because it assures your salvation. And what you've got to do is put your faith and trust in Him. Will you do that now, tonight? Not tomorrow, but now in the service this very night. Will you do it? Say yes, now in your heart, or no. Say it in your heart to God. Say it now. Yes or no. I will do it. I won't do it. I'll put it off to some other time. Say yes or no. Tonight is the night that you are called upon by this Savior to make some decision concerning him. Now, some of you may want to say yes, but you don't know how to say yes. My job is to help you. So will you bow with me in prayer, and I'll try and help you to say yes as we pray together. So here we have this wonderful Savior that we've been talking about and singing about. Here he is in our service tonight, present amongst us, and inviting you to put your faith and your trust in him. Will you do it? If you will, here are some words that you can use for yourself. Almighty God, I come to you tonight in the name of this Jesus. I confess my confusion, my rebellion, and my backsliding. As best as I'm able, I reach out to you tonight. I call upon you to give me the new birth. I put my faith and my trust in Jesus Christ. And I ask you to forgive me and accept me, and make me part of your joyful family. For his name's sake. Amen.